plus to New York City, Dallas becomes a little one-horse country town. Or when you compare either of them to Buenos Aires in South America, they both pale into insignificance. Now, the reason I give that illustration is it must have been a tremendous thrill and a sudden period of wonderment for Paul when he had made the long trek from Jerusalem all the way to Ephesus. Jerusalem, we think of as being a big city, but compared with Ephesus, it was just a little one-horse town. Ephesus was a real city, a majestic city, a city with big apartment buildings and huge edifices, the likes of which I imagine that Paul had never seen in his entire life. And he decided that he would preach the gospel there and plant the cause of Christ in that area. I'd like to study with you this evening concerning the church at Ephesus. And what we're going to do simply is to take it through its various phases of existence in the New Testament. Fortunately, we have a picture of the New Testament church in Ephesus that spans about 50 years. And we get a pretty good idea of what can happen to a church within the lives of a couple of generations of Christians. And there's one little phrase that I want you to keep in mind as we begin to read through this entire section. And that is, people change. Now, those of you that are young don't have the perspective to really appreciate that yet. By the time you get old enough to have the perspective, you've lost your memory, or you're so feeble that it doesn't do you much good. Unless you're like Paul and you leave behind a written record, or like John on the island of Patmos, who gives us a description of not only Ephesus, but the condition of the church in Ephesus, so that future generations can make comparisons. A year ago, last May, I had the privilege of going with a couple of friends of mine, Brother Phil Roberts and also Brother Farrell Jenkins, on a little personal jaunt through portions of Greece, the islands of the Aegean, and the region of the seven churches of Asia, and then down to the island of Crete. Really what we were doing, we're trying to trace the steps of Paul and John as best we could as they traveled that vicinity. And I looked at the cities in ruins. But I want to tell you something. Ephesus is still a splendid city. Majestically it stands there on the hillside. Not on top of the hill, as most cities did, but around the edge of the hill, overlooking one of the most beautiful plains that you can imagine, where a couple of rivers come together, the Lycus and the Menander. And if you can imagine, in Paul's day and time, there was a big harbor that came in at that particular point, though it is now nothing more than a marshland, and when the harbor silted, the city began to fade away as far as its importance was concerned. But some of the ruins of the great structures that were there in Paul's day are still standing. The first thing you see as you approach the city, probably 3 or 4 miles away across the old harbor, is the theater. This was a theater that was quite large. It was a theater that would have held certainly 30,000 people. This is the one, you remember, that the silversmiths came together because they were rather offended at the preaching of Paul and were afraid that their trade of silver was going to be brought to catastrophe because people weren't buying idols any longer. And they came into that great theater and they cried out for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians." And forgive me if I turn pagan for a moment, but I couldn't wait to get to the theater of Diana and stand there on the stage and shout out, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians." Fortunately, the people were Turkish and couldn't understand what I was saying. It was a thrill for me to be able to relive and perhaps experience just a little bit as I walked among the ruins the life that Paul encountered when he was there. But I'm not concerned with archaeology. I'm concerned with Bible truth. And I want you to be, and I want us to look, if you will, at the pictures of the city of Ephesus that we have painted for us in the Word of God. Paul first came into the city of Ephesus, as recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, on his third journey of preaching. And it says that after he had tarried there a good while, he then took his leave in the brethren, from the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. The first thing that strikes us in the Bible is a parade of individuals that come to the city of Ephesus. Paul came, but he didn't stay on this occasion. They asked him to stay. He said, "I'll come back later. I have to go to Jerusalem." But he left with him Aquila and Priscilla. Now, you and I are familiar with Aquila and Priscilla. They were a godly man and his wife who worked in the same trade that Paul did, in the leather craft, perhaps in tent making. And they really are to be given credit, I suppose, for being the backbone and the beginning of the church in the city of Ephesus. But they were transient. They weren't there to stay forever. They would move from city to city and ply their trade and make their living. But we can be thankful that people like that pass through at various times. I don't know how many churches there are spread across these United States that were established by people that were moving about from place to place in their work. You know, some folks go into a new community, and if there's not a congregation there, then they just don't attend anywhere. They don't even meet in their own homes. They just say, "Well, there's not a church here. What can I do?" But not Aquila's and Priscilla's. Where they go, the church is. And you can generally count on the fact that when they leave, the church is going to be left there and in a good, healthy condition. I'm thankful for these kind of people. But we also meet with another individual who came to the city of Ephesus. His name was Apollos. Now, I don't know exactly the chronology of the circumstances. Very likely, it seems, that Aquila and Priscilla had left, and now Apollos comes to the city. It says concerning him in the 24th chapter, in the 18th chapter, in the 24th verse, "He was born at Alexandria, Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures." He was a man that was a good speaker. And we have those. And I'm thankful that we do, who occupy the pulpits around the land. Men who can stir our souls. Men who can make us sit on our our seats and sit on the edge and take in every word that they say. But coupled with that was the fact that he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was a good Bible student as well as a good speaker. And Apollos did a lot of good wherever he went. He had one problem that plagued his work, and that was the fact that people got preacheritis, apparently. That's indicative of what happened in the city of Corinth, but it's not that he desired it. If I can understand the man from what's said about him in the New Testament, that's the last thing in the world that he would have wanted. But he left his mark on the city of Ephesus. It says that Aquila and Priscilla took this man aside, who knew only at the time he came to the city of Ephesus, the baptism of John, and it says that they instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. Then we're introduced to a third group of people, and probably there is a time lapse that's involved here. These are some individuals who were disciples of John. In the 19th chapter, Paul comes back to the city of Ephesus. By this time, Apollos is now gone, and he's moved on to the city of Corinth. And Paul found this group of about 12 men, and they knew only the baptism of John. Sounds very much like Apollos a while before. And I really don't know the connection, whether there is a connection between these men and Apollos or not. Maybe these men did not have the opportunity of learning what Apollos had learned from Aquila and Priscilla, and they continued on to believe in the teaching of John the Baptist. And before long, Paul had baptized them into Christ, and he stayed this time for at least 2 years, teaching and preaching in the synagogue and converting men and women to Christ. And there are a lot of interesting things that are recorded. Among them is the fact that this incident took place when the silversmiths gathered together in the great temple of Diana, and they could not find Paul, and so they brought together Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, brought them into the theater, and were going to do harm to them, obviously, until finally the town clerk calmed them down and soothed, I suppose, the feelings of this rabble, this mob. He was afraid they would lose their good standing in the sight of Rome if they acted harshly. Diana had one of the most magnificent temples built to her that has ever been erected by men. That temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, and the altar was made by the greatest of the sculptors of ancient Greece, Praxiteles. Those great columns that held up the roof of the Temple of Diana, as I said, were 60 feet tall. As I recall, there were 96 of them, 10 feet in diameter at the base. It was listed in all of the famous magazines of that day and age as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. People would come to the city of Ephesus from all over to see the splendor of the Temple of Diana. The marble that glistened in the sun, the gold that shimmered. I'd like for you to realize that if you went to that area at the present time, you would find a big excavated hole about the size of a football field and a half. You'll find a few toppled columns
bits and pieces here and there. You'll find one rinky-dink column that has been put together in pieces that don't match. And when I stood there and surveyed the scene, there were ducks in the water, and there was a stork atop the column. And that was all of the great splendor that was left of the Temple of Diana. Most of the columns were carted off, taken to Istanbul, and were put in what is now the Greek Orthodox Church, or was the Greek Orthodox Church of Hagia Sophia. It's now a Muslim mosque. Started out as the pillars of a pagan temple. Became the great columns of a Greek Orthodox Church and wound up the support of the Muslim faith. Whatever happened to Christianity? I tell you this, there was a great work in the city of Ephesus. I'd like for you to look with me at the end of the gospel, at the end of 1 Corinthians. And Paul said in the 16th chapter, verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In the chapter before, in chapter 15, he had said this in the 32nd verse, speaking figuratively, but nonetheless, it's appropriate. He said, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said, be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. Many, many people are obeying the gospel in the city of Ephesus. But I want you to understand that there are many adversaries. It seems as though that in a period of time in which the church is nothing as far as the world is concerned, when people are persecuted, when people have to stand up against adversaries like wild beasts in order to maintain and sustain the faith, the church thrives and grows because, I'll tell you what, the weaklings are weeded out. They don't stand. And the ones that are left are individuals who are solid as a rock. And that's the kind of timber that the church in Ephesus was made of. But sad to say, times change. The church gains respectability. The enemies calm down. And the first thing you know, the people change. It happened in Ephesus. It happens today. And the whole object of the lesson is for us to learn from what happened to the church at Ephesus, what can happen to us. Now, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we're going to be talking on the subject, the sect which is everywhere spoken against. And I want to do something that may sound very odd to you, but I'm going to prepare you ahead of time. I'm going to make an appeal to us to have a very, very sectarian attitude and get back to the attitude of the New Testament church. I'm afraid that maybe we need to lose a little of our respectability if we're going to emulate the faith of the New Testament saints. Now, folks don't like for you to talk like that. We want to progress. We want to blend. We want to be comfortable. We want to fit in with society. We want to be loved. But there's a price you pay for that. And I hope that we can demonstrate that in the time that we have together tomorrow, but that's another lesson. I want us to move down in time a little bit. The church was probably founded on the second tour of Paul's preaching,
which would put that, let's say around 50 A.D. It wasn't until around 57 A.D. that Paul came back to the city of Ephesus, well, at least to the vicinity. He couldn't make it to the city of Ephesus, and so he sent for the elders to come down to the little seaport town of Miletus so that he might talk with them. They were the leaders of the church. And I want you to turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and note with you a thing or two that Paul said on that occasion. Verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he said in the 27th verse, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul, 7 years after the church was established, has to get the elders together and say, "Brethren, I'm concerned. Because I know that when I leave and don't come back, two things are going to happen. Number one, I know that there are going to be wolves that are coming into the congregation in sheep's clothing. Their intent is not good. Their motive is not right. They are going to be destructive. That is their goal. That is their aim. That is their ambition. But not only is that true, from among yourselves, men are going to arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And it's ever been so. Paul just outlined for us very beautifully the sources of trouble. Some people come in from the outside. Others arise from within. And I'll tell you what. It's easier to detect the man who comes in from the outside. We look him over because he's a stranger. And sometimes they succeed in destroying a congregation, but more often than not, they're detected soon enough. It's those that arise from within that really cause the greatest problem. They're our own. We've known them all of our lifetime. We've been associated and affiliated with these people. They're respected. How can they possibly be wrong? How could they possibly lead us in the wrong direction? And so he tells the elders, he says, "Watch. Watch. Be vigilant. And I'm going to commend you to the word of God and to his grace." We really don't have anything more than that. We can pray and ask God's guidance. And we can cast ourselves upon his mercy and grace, but in the final analysis, we have a dual responsibility. That is to study our Bibles and to keep our eyes open and hope that we're able to detect those things that can go wrong before they get too far wrong. And sometimes we fail in that. The next thing that happens took place, I suppose, about 10 years later. Paul has not returned to the city of Ephesus. In fact, he's in a Roman prison. But he decides to write to the brethren a letter. He sends it by Tychicus. And we have it in our Bible under the title of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Sometime I want you to sit down and just take your time and read through the book of Ephesians. And notice how it follows the warning that Paul gave to the elders. You'll find out more about the church in Ephesians than any other book in the New Testament. It has that magnificent Magna Carta of the Christian faith. There is one Lord. There is one Spirit. There's one faith. There's one baptism. You know them by heart. But read the book in the light of the warning that Paul gave to the church at Ephesus. And what I want you to realize is no church that ever lived had a truer picture of who they were, what their distinctive function was, what their purpose in Christ was according to the eternal purpose of God. They should have held the faith. They should have been loyal to Christ. I wish we had time to read and study the book of Ephesians, but we can only in passing make mention of it. I want us to go now to the end of Paul's life. And turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, and all of a sudden we begin to see trouble lurking in the shadows. It has become a reality. The thing that Paul feared the most has begun to happen in the city of Ephesus. And so he commissions Timothy. Certainly, a young man that I feel confident in saying that Paul felt was as model a young gospel preacher as there possibly could be found. And he said to him in the third verse, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. These wolves had begun to creep in. These false teachers had begun to show themselves among the disciples and very likely among the eldership. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to stay in Ephesus. And I want you to keep a handle on the problem. Well, you would think that with people like Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul the apostle, and Apollos the eloquent, and Timothy the trusted servant of the Lord, that the church at Ephesus would have abided in the faith forever. But I want you to turn with me to a last passage in the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. According to the chronology that I personally accept, this is some 40 or 50 years after the founding of the church at Ephesus. And we have a letter that is addressed to that church by the Lord Himself in Revelation, the second chapter, beginning in the first verse. And the Lord says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. And then he says in the sixth verse, but this thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now all of these are commendatory.
All of these are good things the Lord says about the church. He talks about their works. He talks about their labor. He talks about their patience. He talks about the fact that they cannot bear evil men. He even talks about the fact that they caught some of the wolves who claimed to be apostles and were not, and they exposed them to be liars. Which seems to indicate that it wasn't the false teachers that destroyed the church at Ephesus. What was it then? What could possibly have brought down a mighty church like this? Look at verse 5, or verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I remember a statement that was indelibly imprinted upon my mind back in 1952. I've since lost the source of it. I can't tell you who originally made this statement. It was in a college class syllabus. But I remember the statement in essence very well. It said, the great causes of God and humanity are not destroyed by the hot assaults of the devil, but are destroyed by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. The great causes of God and man are not destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. What happened to the church at Ephesus? It died on the vine. And do you want to know something? You can go to any city where the Apostle Paul preached, and I challenge you to find in more than two of them a handful of disciples. And they're only there because there is a military base established in those areas. And the church is basically there because it's been transplanted. But every time you leave one of those great cities, like Ephesus, the last thing you see in the distance are the Muslim mosque, the turrets, as they go upward toward the sky. What happened to the religion of Jesus Christ? It has so far faded from cities like Ephesus that it is now illegal in the country of Turkey to preach the gospel of Jesus openly and to proselyte individuals to the faith. I guess what I'm trying to say is, it can happen here, and it does periodically. Anybody who's lived 50 years knows full well that people change. And because people change, churches change. All the buildings may remain. And even if they're destroyed, the archaeologists can dig up the foundations and tell us where they were. The signs may read the same. It doesn't have to do with buildings. It doesn't have to do with signs. It has to do with people. People can apostatize from the faith. They can teach false doctrine. And the only guard against that we have is the Word of God and our own vigilance. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that the church will not apostatize, that every congregation that's ever founded will always be faithful to the Lord. But I'd be lying if I said that. I wish I could even promise you that this congregation in Irving, Texas was going to always be faithful to the Lord. But I'd very likely be lying if I said that. One of these times an individual is going to perhaps stroll across the ruins of Irving, because I strolled across the ruins of Ephesus. And they may pass a few stones that are in the ground. And they may say,
This was a church of Christ. But there won't be one in 1,000 miles if the world lasts that long. You and I need to wake up. We need to take a good hard look at ourselves. We need to compare ourselves with the church at Ephesus and realize full well that what happened to them can happen to us. And particularly, what happened to them can happen to me as an individual. And it's only by doing this that we're going to learn the lesson that the Lord's provided for us by giving us this information in the New Testament. We make a mistake, brethren. And that mistake is this. We read the New Testament through rose-colored glasses at times, and as a result, we become disenchanted with life. We take Jerusalem as the model church. I want to suggest to you that you look closely at the church at Jerusalem. It hadn't been in existence very long before they were having trouble over the matter of partiality and the feeding of widows. You don't have to read much further than that until you begin to realize that there was a great deal of problem existing between the Jews and those that were allowing Gentiles into the body of Christ. And you don't have to go much further than that to see the church just totally fade from existence from the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem wasn't a perfect church. And if you and I look at ourselves and say, why can't we be like the Jerusalem church? What we need to do is open the Bible and take an honest look and say, we are like the Jerusalem church. We're just as vulnerable as that congregation was. Or take the church at Ephesus. I mean, the church at first at Corinth. I can't even say it. The church at Corinth, in contrast to some of these others. Well, I'll tell you what. I have never known a congregation of God's people that was as mixed up as the church at Corinth was. Read 1 Corinthians. They had every kind of problem in the book, and it eventually brought the church down. Or take a look, as we have this evening, at the church at Ephesus and realize that over a period of time, given the fact that people change, a church by the same name, meeting in the same place, can be 1,000,000 miles away from the truth taught by Jesus. Watch, brethren, and study your Bibles. And hope and pray that God's grace will be sufficient and our vigilance will be keen enough. Because the Bible is the only certain way that will never fail us. And constantly it becomes necessary for each generation to discover for itself the simple fundamental truths of God's Word and apply them to themselves. Young people, I want you to take a challenge. I am now 54 years old. When I was a child, I remember sitting in meeting houses, and I could remember individuals that could begin quoting Scripture and just never run out. In fact, there's a story told about a situation that existed in the Restoration Movement where a court was in session and they lost the Bible to swear the witnesses in. And someone said, why don't you go down the street and get John Brown in, the Camelite, and let them lay their hand on his head. He's got more in his head than's in the Bible anyway. How much Bible do you know? How many passages can you quote from scratch? You say, it's not mod to memorize. I don't care how mod it is.
I want to suggest to you that your knowledge of God's Word is going to be the only safeguard for the next generation of God's people. And that's an awesome responsibility. Paul said to young Timothy, "The things which thou hast heard of me among witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." We need a lot of young men who are going to determine in their youth that they're going to be students of God's Word, that that's their ambition in life, that anything else they do is purely secondhand, that their concern is going to be to preserve the purity of God's people. We need young women who are going to make up their mind when they're young that foremost in their life they're going to learn to cook and to sew. They're going to learn to care for the needy and visit the sick, and they're going to prepare themselves to be wives of preachers and elders and deacons and song leaders and men who need the support of those women. And that their primary object in life is not to be beautiful, it's not to get a job, it's not to be equal with men, it is to be godly, God-fearing women who know the book of God. Women who can produce children and women who can be influences on their grandchildren so that 50 years from now, the same sad story won't be told about the church in Irving that I've had to tell about the church in Ephesus. But mark my word, young people, if you fall down on the job, it will happen. And mark my word, those of you who are adult members of this congregation, if you don't take it upon yourself with all diligence to prepare the next generation, it will happen. Because people change. We're here, as we said, to preach the gospel and to save souls. We're here because we're interested in you. If you're not a Christian, then wake up to the awesome responsibility that you have. You're throwing your life away for nothing. Why not make it count? Why not make it useful? Why don't you study your Bible? If you do, you're going to be confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, you're going to be brought to your knees to confess Him as Lord and Christ. And you're going to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins. And I hope that you'll be one of the pillars of the church that future generations can look to and can be thankful that because of your steadfastness, the faith was preserved. The Lord's counting on you. And there's nobody in the world that can do this but you. And as insignificant as you may consider yourself, as unimportant as you may think you are, the Lord of glory is looking down out of heaven and He's counting on you. He's not given any great schemes. It doesn't take any money. It just takes a person who is willing to be a simple New Testament Christian. If you want to make your confession of Christ tonight and become a child of God, then we'll be more than happy to hear that confession and rejoice with you as you're baptized into Jesus. And if you're a child of God, don't take one more day of your life for granted. But make up your mind now that you're going to do your best that the faith fail not in this church or wherever you may find yourself in life. And that like Aquila and Priscilla, wherever you go, the church will be there when you leave. And that whatever you do, people will be better as a result. Because the Lord is counting on you. And if we can help you this evening, then we bid you come while together we stand. While we stand.